Good evening, everybody. We'll be in the book of Micah. The book of Micah. We're going to transport ourselves back in time about 2,700 years. If it helps, maybe you could imagine yourself in an arid desert, 100 plus degrees, things like that. We're going to go to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 5. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would be with us as we consider this portion of Scripture from your Holy Bible, words of instruction, words of encouragement, words of admonition from a prophet from many ages ago and yet still applicable to your people today. We pray that you would give the hearers a clear mind and discernment, and that, Father, you might protect your word and cause your truth to go forth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The Old Testament prophets can be daunting to consider simply because their oracles can be very mystical. Many times they are not recorded in chronological order, and occasionally there is very little historical information contained in the books to give us an anchor point and help us understand what is being said. And we Westerners tend to want facts and data, but what we find is Hebrew poetry, and that can be difficult. But because we are 21st century American Christians, we need to establish as best we can the setting, the context, and the meaning of the passage before us this evening. Now, we do know that Micah was from a rural village in Judah called Moresheth. And we know that he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And these rulers were in power in Judah from about 750 B.C. to about 690 B.C. Other prophets that were contemporaries of Micah were Isaiah, who was probably considered much more prominent than Micah and probably older. And Isaiah was more with the royalty. It seems as though Micah was more a prophet for the little guy. But Isaiah, Hosea, and Oded, whom you will find referenced in 2 Chronicles. Jonah was on the scene a few years earlier as well. And from the book, we can determine that Micah was preaching prior to the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel, in 722 BC, through the siege of Jerusalem by Assyria in about 701 BC. What we don't know is exactly when he started and exactly when he finished. As I alluded to earlier, the book itself is not necessarily organized in a chronological fashion. The book is not a historical account of the theocratic state of Israel or Judah. It is a poetic summary of the topical messages that God gave to Micah's hearers through this prophet. And he has not only much to say about our present and near future issues for the northern and southern kingdoms, he also has much to say about Christ and the coming new covenant. And we are in a section 2 of 3 sections in this book. And each section begins with the exclamation, "Here." Here. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, and verse 1, and chapter 6, and verse 1. Each one of these sections exhibits the divine balance of Scripture going back and forth, between what? Between pronouncements of doom and deliverance, doom and deliverance, doom and deliverance. And there's a rhythm to it. In chapters 1 and 2, he charges the Israelites with idolatry, covetousness, theft, and the sin of refusing to hear the preaching of God's word. Each portion promises judgment, but at the end of the section, there is a prophecy of deliverance and salvation, both in the near and in the distant future. In chapter 3, he takes on the rulers and false prophets of the land, doom and judgment. But beginning in chapter 4 and continuing into chapter 5, Micah points out the providence of God in all that is going on. And he provides great comfort and hope for the true people of God. His target audience is this portion of those who truly believe, a small remnant of people who have the faith of Abraham among a larger number of those who are the physical descendants of Abraham. For Romans 9, verse 6 and 7 say, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham." Now, some of your Bibles might provide a cross-reference to other passages in Scripture. And if that is true, you may find a link to Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. And you may want to read that passage of Scripture later and compare it with the opening verses of Micah chapter 4. And you will see that it is almost exactly the same, with the exception of a couple of words. Now, Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, and we shouldn't be surprised at similarities between the two prophets. And chapter 5 is the landmark passage that points to the birthplace of the incarnate Christ, declaring that God will become flesh. And the book is concluded by one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture, when from the midst of a society with many false gods, Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Micah 7, verses 18 to 20. So what was happening during the time period when Micah was prophesying? The Assyrians from the north were on the move. It was the Assyrian army that God sent to fulfill temporal judgments that the prophets were pronouncing against Israel and Judah. They would eliminate the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, was destroyed in 722 BC, and these 10 tribes were gone forever. Later, they moved on into Judah and eventually laid siege to Jerusalem. The Assyrians were especially brutal in their conquests. Defeated enemies were impaled, flayed, or beheaded. But the Assyrians also found great success in mass deportation. They would systematically exchange the native populations, denationalizing the conquered regions. They also were, in a sense, pluralistic, a philosophy popular in our nation today. If you are a pluralist, then there is no right or wrong, good or evil, truth or error. You must not only leave room for your neighbor to believe what he believes, but you must refrain from disagreeing with it. And so while the Assyrians moved people around, they still allowed them to worship their own gods or combination of gods. The Assyrian army was a multinational army. And after the destruction of the northern kingdom, the Assyrians collected tribute from Judah through Ahaz until Hezekiah took office and he rebelled, refusing to fear heathen nations or to serve false gods. Hezekiah instituted a reformation of the religious practices of Judah. The scripture testifies in 2 Kings 18 that he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people had made offerings to it, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. Oh, what a testimony, and what a brave man Hezekiah was, and what a man of faith. He counted obedience to the Lord as the highest priority, and he left the consequences to God. And there were consequences. Sennacherib, the ruler in Assyria at this time, swept through Judah, destroying all of their fortified cities except Jerusalem. And by 701 BC, he had defeated the Egyptians in Judah, drove them out, and had laid siege to Jerusalem. It was there that God proved his faithfulness by sending the angel of the Lord to kill 185,000 Assyrian warriors in the night. Sennacherib evacuated and was later killed by his sons. And it's my personal belief that it was during the Assyrian sweep through Judah, or while the Assyrian army was at the very gates of Jerusalem, that this particular oracle we are looking at tonight was presented. So with this as a general introduction, let's do some interpretation of our text this evening. And we have this appalling doom predicted by Michael being presently fulfilled by the Assyrian army, and yet in the midst of it, Micah presents what God intends for the future of Jerusalem. And as one commentator writes, and I quote, "One of the reasons for the beauty of this passage is that it is totally out of harmony with the reality of the world, yet fully in harmony with what we would like the world to be." So notice the similarities with and the contrast with the prophecy of doom that you would read in chapter 3. So if you would look back at chapter 3, and the chapter 3 in this section is that pronouncement of doom. If you look briefly at that chapter in verse 1, remember what the leaders were like, the wicked leaders, and they were at the head of God's people. And this is what it says in verse 1, "And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers," catch on to that word, "and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" But here we have Jerusalem's mountains of the Lord temple. If we look back at chapter 4, where you see the reference to the mountain, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain. That's the NASB version, or chief of the mountain, and you see it in the New King James. And you see a contrast there. But the word chief or top in chapter 4 and ruler in chapter 3, verse 1, they're exactly the same Hebrew word. Exactly the same. So Micah's weaving this together. And it's very interesting. Another example in chapter 3 and verse 12, we saw Jerusalem reduced to nothing but to nothing, to rubble. And here in our text, we see Jerusalem exalted as the highest of all the cities, above all other mountains. And we saw in chapter 3 and verse 10, Jerusalem built on principles of injustice. But in our passage tonight, we see Jerusalem reestablished on principles of justice. And so chapter 3 is how the world is, and chapter 4 is how we want it to be. And you might find this helpful when you're looking at prophecies, especially Old Testament prophecies. And I'm going to use a Canadian term. They have a temporal thickness. And that's from a Canadian pastor who's been so much help in this. A temporal thickness, a thickness in time. And so what do I mean? I mean that prophecies often encompass the beginning of fulfillment. In this case here, it would be Judah's return from exile, from the Babylonian exile. And they're not exiled yet. That won't happen for another 120 years. But we understand that presently the Assyrians are surrounding them. They are going to be exiled to Babylon 120 years later. And in the future, they're going to come back. They're going to come back. There's a temporal thickness. The beginning of fulfillment is in view. But not only that, also the victorious fulfillment is in view as well. The coming of the church age, the coming of Jesus Christ, is also in view here. But not only is that in view, there's an eschatological or end time fulfillment in view. The return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. This prophecy encompasses all of that. It's thick in time. I look forward to times here at First Baptist in the future. I look forward to heaven. But I am really looking forward to the new earth and the glorified body even more. And so to be in this world free from sin and in the earth being free from the effects of our sin, well, that's the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Yet it will begin to be fulfilled. We're going to see signs of its fulfillment 2,600 years ago when God brings some of his people back to Jerusalem from Babylon, maintaining that family line to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a temporal thickness to this prophecy. And this prophecy is being fulfilled right now. As our triune God gathers in his people. Right now, people from all over the world, from many nations, are coming to the spiritual mountain of the Lord through the proclamation of the gospel. The Holy Spirit applying the word of God preached to sinful hearts, and through grace producing repentance, bringing people to Jesus Christ in faith. Precious souls, loved by the Father, before time began. And that's what's going on in this text. A progressive fulfillment, if you will. And so we need to understand as we come to Micah 4, or any Old Testament prophecy, or even a New Testament prophecy, there is most likely, not always, but most likely, a temporal thickness. Well, how are we to understand the opening clause here, verse 1, in the latter days, or in the last days, in some of your translations? What does that mean? I'm going to be really specific. It refers to a future return of the exiles, a near future, the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ, and a distant future, the consummation of the church and the return of Jesus Christ. Is that helpful? Now with this said, and that's where I'm going to leave it. Now with this said, I also want us to remember where we are on the redemptive timeline. And that's very important also. We're not where Micah's readers or hearers were. We're farther down that timeline, right? We're not the people whom Micah was originally speaking to. And that should be obvious, but it must be said if we are to understand the oracle and then be impressed by these incentives that are put before the people of God, both original audience and us. We need to apply this prophecy to how we are living now. We need to be on the move spiritually. In other words, how do we apply this text in a practical way to our lives? And so I just simply have two applications tonight, and two incentives, if you will. We, like the saints of old, are to walk in the light of a coming king and a coming kingdom. Very simple. A coming king and a coming kingdom. And so, you know, notice verses 1 and 2 again. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So our first incentive is to walk. Our first incentive is to build the kingdom of God inside of us and outside of us. It lies in this bedrock fact that a king has come and he forever reigns. He has come. Past tense. Remember where we are on that redemptive timeline. And you may say to yourself, I don't see any mention of a coming king here. What am I talking about? All I see is talk of a mountain in the house of the Lord being established with permanency. And I'll admit that. And how do you come to the conclusion that a king has come whose dynasty is forever? I understand the mountain of the Lord's house to be symbolic here. In the ancient Near East, a mountain always represented deity. That is why you get Israel building these high places all over. And you see that in the ancient world, they're always building these temples on top of the hills. And it represents the presence of deity. And therefore, the territory that it overlooks is its reign. Thus, implicit in the promise that the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established is the truth that a king who is God himself will be established. Where are we on the redemptive timeline? It has already happened. It's already happened. The mountain of the Lord's house has been established. It has been established. The Old Testament believers walked in the light of this promise being fulfilled. New Testament believers, and that is us, we walk in the light of this promise having been fulfilled. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the one triune God, has already come. And he is presently reigning at the right hand of the Father. He's come, and the kingdom is set up, and he reigns. And that should impress us. We are on the other side of fulfillment. Not the total eschatology, eschatological fulfillment, not yet, but we have much more than they did, and yet they demonstrate this resolve. We are to walk in the name of the Lord. He's come. It's glorious, and we are a part of his kingdom. We are a part of that blessed fulfillment. And so you notice three characteristics related to this king. First of all, note his preeminence. Established as the chief of the mountains or on top of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. And now what does that mean? And again, we are not to interpret this phrase literally. We're not to expect some sort of geological upheaval in Jerusalem, whereby Mount Zion will be lifted up higher than all the other hills in the world. That's not what he's saying. We are to interpret this phrase spiritually. Micah is saying that the mountain of the Lord's temple, and by inference, the king himself, will be above all the other mountains. And remember what a mountain represents, the presence of deity. Therefore, Jesus will be above all the other so-called deities. And the truth that Micah is underscoring here is the preeminence of the coming king. Jesus is above all. He is not another prophet like Muhammad. He is the prophet, and he is the teacher. In fact, he is God incarnate. He is the way, he says, the truth and the life. And there is no other name under heaven by which a sinner may come to the Father. No other name. He's preeminent. He's glorious. He's above all the other mountains. And if you are a Christian, you're a part of that glorious kingdom. And does that fact motivate you? You need to live and walk like it is true. Walk. Does that not encourage you to walk? And you may may we never fall into the pluralistic nonsense of our culture that says there are many ways to God. Micah's prophecy does not allow for it. He does not allow that false doctrine to enter our thinking. The mountain of the Lord has been established above all the other mountains. Christ is King, and he alone. Christ is Savior, and he alone. And we walk in the light of that. Because if you are in Christ, you are part of the redemptive purpose of Almighty God. You've been caught up in all of that. And notice also, secondly, his drawing power. Not only his preeminence, but his drawing power. All people shall flow to it in verse 1. And isn't that a wonderful phrase? The peoples will flow to Jesus Christ. Such is the power of Jesus Christ and his gospel that he draws peoples to himself. Now, I want us to observe the inclusivity of his drawing power and also the irresistibility of his drawing power. Inclusivity first, the peoples. Jesus draws the peoples, plural, to himself. Now that may have been a little bit of a surprise to the Jews who read this. It shouldn't have been. It was the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis. It says this in 22 verse 18, "In your seed all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." All of the nations. It's a promise that is repeated through the Old Testament prophets. In Zechariah 8, 20 through 23, it says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go.' So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" We're in those days. We're in them right now. John 6:36, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he has latched on to you. He's going to get you. He will not let one of his elect fall. No, he's going to draw them all in. That's what this passage of Scripture teaches. Jesus' words in the New Testament really mirrors what we've been seeing here. The mountain being lifted up above all the other mountains, drawing people to himself. And do you remember Christ's words in John 12 and verse 32? "And I if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. You see, he's the fulfillment of this prophecy of Micah. And we currently live in that day. Just look around at this congregation or in other gospel churches that you've attended. Just look around. The world is represented. And we understand that we live in the age of fulfillment. And remember, it was Jesus Christ who sweetly drew you in. What the Old Testament saints longed for and looked forward to, we are seeing. Therefore, walk. And third, note his purposes. He has the preeminence, he has the drawing power, and he has purposes. The purpose of the king have to do with the people's coming in and going out. That much is obvious in verse 2. We see their coming in. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And do you hear a little bit of excitement in that voice? Yes, finally, we see here the point of reference in the prophecy moves from the mountain itself to the divine presence on the top of the mountain. He's not named. There's a pronoun there. But we understand that it is Jesus. And here we see an environment of mutual encouragement to climb the lofty Mount Zion for the purpose of learning God's ways and walking in his ways. Are we like that, believers? Now, certainly this is looking backward to Mount Sinai, but it also points forward to the one who superseded Mount Sinai, and that is Jesus Christ. He is known as what? The divine Logos, the Word. He discloses the Father to us because he is one with the Father. He discloses the way to us because he is what? He is the way. He's the only way. He discloses God's words because he is the word of the living God. And as I consider this picture of men and women from all nations clamoring up this hill, I had to ask, we who live in the fullness of time, do we evidence this joyous desire, clamoring up that mountain to be with Christ, to learn and to do his word? And that's walking. Do we do that? And more than that, are we like these believers here? Come, let's do it together. Come with me. Walk with me. Build the kingdom of Jesus Christ in your heart too. Let us go up to see Jesus Christ. Let us spend time with him in conversation, in the study of scriptures, in prayer, in coming into the Lord's house, in fellowshipping with the saints. Are you clamoring to get into this place right here when the doors are open? Are you clamoring to be with fellow believers? Not to talk about the weather or sports or whatever, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that, but to talk about Jesus Christ. Look at this picture that we're seeing here. They want to be with the king. Do you want to be with the king? Going out too. We see that in the king's purposes. The law will go out from Zion. The word of the Lord goes from Jerusalem. And here we have a statement of fact on the part of a prophet. How will this come about, the law going out from Zion? We're not told explicitly, but we're not left to guess. The peoples of the earth who will come up the mountain of the Lord to learn his ways will also go down from the mountain of the Lord into the world to teach his ways. And it's a constant process through life. You spend time with the Lord before you start building the kingdom. His kingdom is in the world. You need to. It's necessary. But we also must not fall into the other trap of just staying up there. We must go down into the world, spreading the light. It's reminiscent of Jesus' promise here prior to his ascension. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem," first, and in all Judea and Samaria, second, and to the end of the earth, third. They will go out from Jerusalem, and that's you, to the ends of the earth, that's us, flowing out of Jerusalem. And do you have this mental picture? They go up and they go down into the world. And we need to remember, we need not fear. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go." And why do we have, and who do we have backing us up? It is God Almighty, the creator of the universe. Go. Therefore, walk. Throw off this mindset of circling the wagons or preserving our spiritual heritage. God will take care of all of those things. It's incentive number one, a coming king. Looking at a coming kingdom. Look at a coming kingdom in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now remember one of those principles, this temporal thickness. And you see it here, because if you do see it here, it will help you understand what the prophet is trying to say. Our second incentive to walk, progressing in holiness in our hearts and participating in the proclamation of the gospel, lies in the bedrock fact that a kingdom has come and will last forever. Again, remember where we are on the redemptive timeline. For the Old Testament saints, it was just a dream. Hadn't happened yet. But for us, it is a present reality and also a future prospect. Present reality, future prospect. The kingdom has not been consummated. The king is here now by his Holy Spirit, but he is coming again. We're going to see him visibly, and he's going to reign. And we're going to reign with him. He reigns invisibly from heaven now until every enemy is placed in subjection to him. Hebrews 2 and verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. There will come a day when he comes back. Now, if you hold to the historic premillennial eschatology, then Christ will be back to rule on this present earth. If you hold to an amillennial or a postmillennial eschatology, then Christ returns at the resurrection, and he reigns in the new heavens and the new earth, and we rule with him. No more humiliation for Christ when he comes back. No more. It's an exaltation that we will see. We are to understand that the kingdom of Christ is also a present reality and likewise awaits a future glorious consummation. And remember that as we look at this text. Present reality, future prospect. Present reality, future prospect. And now with that in mind, witness some truths here as an incentive to walk with Christ. Four glorious characteristics of this coming kingdom. First of all, it is one of partiality. In verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. It puts one's in mind in a court scene. You see, we are in that kingdom now. And that happens every single time where we declare the gospel. The gospel makes a distinction. It makes a distinction between those who are justified and those who are not. Present reality, future prospect. And there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, will make a distinction. If you are not in me, he says, away from you, away from me, away from me. If you are in me, come, enjoy your master's happiness. Secondly, this kingdom is one of peace. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. It is a kingdom of peace. Present reality? Not so much. But we know this peace in our hearts, don't we? It is that kingdom that brings vertical peace. We have peace with God. There is a vertical peace between God and man through the gospel. Before that time, God was at enmity with us, at war, in conflict with us. But now we are at peace with God as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. What's the future prospect? Horizontal peace. Peace, man to man. It hasn't happened yet, has it? We don't see it in the world yet, do we? But there will come a time when peace will reign from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. When Christ ushers in the eternal day where Satan and sin and death have been destroyed. And are you looking forward to that? Are you walking in light of it? Well, thirdly, prosperity. We've had partiality, we've had peace, and we have prosperity as well. The text says, every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now those words, they echo back to Solomon's reign. 1 Kings 4:25 says, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Now these words are what the oppressed poor of Micah's day longed to hear. They were getting justice nowhere, oppressed by those evil land barons, not getting any justice in the courts. And here the promise is made to them. Now these words are also words that speak of the universalness of this prosperity and the uniformity of this prosperity. And did you see that? It is universal in that it applies to all, and it is uniform in that it rewards all. Every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Well, what is present reality? Of course, this is symbolic. I have vines, but I don't have fig trees. But isn't it true in the present that all who place their faith in Jesus are one in Christ? We're all one in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Equality. In the church, it ought to be universal equality. And what about this future reality? And won't it be true in the future that all who place their faith in Christ will experience being co-heirs with Christ? So you are all participants in that. So walk in the light of that glorious future. And fourth, this kingdom is one of protection. No one shall make them afraid. Those words are our present reality and also our future prospect. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is, no one should ever make you afraid. No one. No one will snatch you out of his hand. What does it say in Romans 8, 38 and 39? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We never, ever, as Christians, have a reason to be afraid. That is your present reality, and that is your future prospect. So you listen to the Apostle Paul's confidence. Walk in light of that truth. This is sure. Remember where we are again on this redemptive timeline. We have experienced the first fruits in the church age, unlike those Old Testament saints. Now, finally, let's take a little closer look at verse 5, that's perhaps the most important verse of this text. In light of a coming king and a coming kingdom, observe that the declared resolve of the prophet on behalf of all who trust in the Lord, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. There is a contrast here between the resolve of the godly and the ungodly. And this is where I want us to examine ourselves. Where are you at? What are we doing with our lives? The ungodly, they resolve to walk in the name of pleasure, or in the name of self-advancement, or in the name of ease and quiet, but not so the godly, not so those who are in Jesus Christ. They resolve to walk in the name of the Lord. They want to progress in holiness. They want to participate in the proclamation of the gospel. And may we do that. It should be our joy. It's our highest privilege. If some in Micah's generation, having not even seen a portion of his vision fulfilled, pledge themselves to fidelity, how much more should the church, which has seen many parts of this vision fulfilled, how much more should the church hold on to the end? Are you as believers, are we walking while we're waiting? And that's the question. Are you walking while you're waiting? And may we walk by progressing in holiness. May we walk by participating in the proclamation of the gospel, not waiting to be asked to do something. Well, in conclusion, this is a great passage of Scripture. Christians, of course, are a waiting people. You recognize that. We're a waiting people. This place is not our home. We're marching to Zion. But we are waiting. And we're waiting for our salvation to be consummated with the Lord, coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're waiting eagerly for the blessed appearing. But what are we to be doing while we are waiting? We are to be a prepared people. We're staying put, and we're walking. If our frame of reference is doctrinal purity, then of course we are to be a people who stay put on the precious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We will never give it up. But if our frame of reference is building the kingdom of Christ in our hearts, do you understand what I mean? Becoming more holy, becoming more like Jesus Christ, and building the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the world as we wait for the glorious appearing of our Savior, then we are to be a people who are on the move. So we're to be a walking people, which we are meant to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ in our hearts. We are meant to advance in holiness. We are also meant to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the world. And that is what we have been redeemed for. When we are not walking in that sense of the word, in the name of the Lord, then we are stationary believers, and we're not building the kingdom of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And we're not building the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the world, and that should bother us. We get tired so easily, don't we? And sometimes we don't feel this discontent at all. We're rather happy being stationary, quite comfortable. But that is not as it should be. Micah's sermon in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, is meant to be an encouragement. An encouragement is set before us. But the import of this passage is verse 5. We as believers in Jesus Christ need to remember these glorious truths in verses 1 through 4 so that we are encouraged to walk. We easily forget, and that is why we do not walk as we should. We're provided with two positive incentives that I hope will encourage us as believers to walk in the name of the Lord, to pursue the building of his kingdom in our hearts and the building of his kingdom in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that we can count on with all of our hearts and with all of our being. We know that he will not fail us, that he has set his love upon us, and he will surely complete us and sanctify us and bring us home to glory. And Father, we look forward to that day. We look forward to it in Christ's name. Amen.